I invite you to open your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 12. With that confidence in God's love, we can open His Word in confidence that whatever we find here today will be good for us, will be helpful. Might not be pleasant. Even as we read already, this is not a happy moment in the history of Israel. As it turns out, it was a significant moment, one that impacted God's people for centuries after this. There's a message here that we need. A youth pastor outside of Chicago decided to try a new way of building a teen ministry. So he went out and solicited the input of unsaved young people and asked what they would like to see in a youth group. Then he adjusted his weekly program to accommodate their ideas, and the result was wildly successful. Teens came out in droves. A few years later, he began to wonder if the same technique might work in a broader whole church ministry. So he selected a neighborhood and then went from house to house asking the residents what a worship service would need to look like that might entice them to come. And he got a number of ideas. So he then took those suggestions, redesigned worship, and started a new church. In just a few years, the attendance exceeded 10,000 people. The church marketing movement was born. From there, that pastor began to offer conferences, inviting pastors from all over the country so that he could teach them how he did it. And they could then export that to their own churches all across the country. This has had an impact on all of us. It has impacted how we think about worship. People have a consumer mentality now in evaluating churches and choosing churches, expecting that worship ought to adapt to their own particular preferences, their own particular desires. We have to admit this is an appealing factor. We all like to have things that match up what we might like. Of course, businesses, stores have been utilizing such techniques for generations. Everything from cars to coffee has been shaped by consumer demands. People giving feedback and not purchasing some things, and the manufacturers have to make adjustments how they present things. And many, many companies have been very successful in putting these practices into very popular circles. But have churches succeeded? Because that was an innovative idea that pastor had a few years ago. The idea that we ought to adapt worship in order to accommodate what people like, in order that we can be more popular? Have churches succeeded? Well, if you count success measured by popularity, then the answer is an unequivocal yes. This has been very successful. That was an unusual thing years ago for a church to have over 10,000 people. By the way, that same church now numbers in the 20,000s, 24,000, the last count I've seen. But that's actually not terribly unusual anymore. Many other churches have found that they can duplicate that same circumstance by following these marketing techniques and treating worshipers like consumers. 1 Kings 12, though, we find that God uses a different standard for success. And in fact, only the Lord has the right to determine whether or not a worship service has been successful. We cannot measure that based on the number of people attending or the popularity of any technique. Only the Lord can determine success in worship. And according to this passage, God wants us focusing not on ourselves as consumers, but to view God as the consumer of worship. And it's His desires that we are supposed to be consulting. In verse 26 of 1 Kings 12, the nation of Israel has for the first time been divided in two. And no, I'm not going to make the analogy that this is like a church split. This was a kingdom that divided between north and south. They divided over, ostensibly, over tax policies. But the division went far deeper. The division had spiritual aspects to it as well. As this kingdom divides and the new kingdom that has formed in the north, as they choose their king, that king by the name of Jeroboam realizes early on that he faces a problem. And his perspective, a very serious problem, a life-threatening problem, a life that was very important to him, his. He calculated that if he didn't make some changes to the worship patterns of God's people, and we're still talking about the people of Israel, if he didn't make some changes into their worship patterns, then they would have to continue to go outside the boundary of his new and still fairly unstable kingdom to go into that southern kingdom, which is now the competition, because they would go to Jerusalem, which was in that southern kingdom. And as we see him considering in his heart the dilemma he's facing in verse 26, he says, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Now, this seems to be astute reasoning on his part. We can understand his concern. Crossing the border into the competitor's territory, seeing all of the beauty of the temple and all the formality and a structure of worship as God had set it up, all of that might well cause their heart to turn to that southern kingdom and through nostalgia or past loyalties just decide, "I think we need to come back and be a part of this kingdom. Look at the worship service they have here. And we've got nothing like this back in the north." That's good human reasoning. It's not very good biblical reasoning. Because what he was here entertaining, what he was considering about the worship going on in Jerusalem was going on the way God wanted it to be. God had instituted virtually every aspect, every detail of the worship services that went on there every single day. Furthermore, God's word, not only having revealed what God wanted in worship at that time, God's word had revealed something else, something very specific. not in written form, but in a verbal prophecy that he had given to King Jeroboam. He had promised through a prophet, a personal emissary from the Lord had told Jeroboam that I'm going to give you this northern kingdom. And if you will obey me, if you will follow what I say to do, if you will obey my word, then I'm going to establish your kingdom. Not only will you not be killed by your subjects, Jeroboam, but you will have a dynasty of your descendants ruling on the throne, just like I'm doing for David and his descendants. A very specific prophecy with a very specific condition. If you obey my word. The real dilemma that Jeroboam was facing is that he did not believe God's word. I don't really think God's word is right about this. I mean, that's a pretty special promise. That's a very restrictive worship that God has instituted. We have to do it where God says. We have to do it God's way. I don't think that's going to work out for my benefit. As far as he is concerned, he's got to change that. He's got to have his own worship opportunity for his people in the northern kingdom. How is he going to accomplish that? How is he possibly going to get all of these Israelites who have themselves committed to obeying God's word, how can he possibly convince them to worship in a different place and in a different way? Well, here he has an idea, and it might not have been his own idea, because as we see in verse 27, that the king took counsel. He took counsel here, though, not from the Lord. He didn't search God's word further. He took counsel with other people. He got the input of other human beings who also were limited to human reasoning. And together they came up with a plan that seemed like it just might work. It was a bit risky trying to get God's people to decide not to worship God his way. What factor could possibly convince people to make that kind of a change? Well, how about if we appeal to what they like? How about if we appeal to popular sentiments? Let's think about what people don't really like about worship. Oh, one of his counselors had an idea. People don't like having to travel so far. It's a journey all the way up to Jerusalem. And even when you travel from the north, you're still going up because the terrain goes up toward the mountain where the city of Jerusalem is located. It's a hard climb. For some people, it would take several days to make that journey. Ah, that's a good idea. Let's make worship more convenient for people. And if we make it really convenient, maybe they'll decide that it's not so important to follow God's word after all. So if popularity becomes the key goal here, we've got to turn people's minds to start thinking like discriminating consumers. I could travel there, and that's a long way to go, and it's hard, and we can only worship that certain way. Or we can travel here, and it'll take us much less time, a lot less work, cost us less money because of meals and lodging and so forth. What will people choose? Well, Jeroboam is betting they will choose to do the one that appeals to them the most, not the one that God says. So as popularity here becomes the key goal, success will be defined by how many of his people can he actually get to participate in the worship that he is going to devise. And the key to success here is the satisfaction and approval of people. You see, what Jeroboam is doing is he's got an idea of what he wants to accomplish, and he's utilizing the principles of marketing. This was temple marketing in his day in order to get people to go along with the changes he wants to make. And convenience for people becomes the key tool in his hands. So verse 28, let's continue. The king took counsel, came up with this plan, and now we see the unfolding of the plan. He made 2 calves of gold. All right, now already he's getting into a risky business here. This has been tried before. You remember back in Exodus when Aaron made a calf of gold. Now he made one. There's a reason why Jeroboam is going to have 2 made. And once again, our first thought here might be that this is replacing the worship of God with the worship of a calf. And the word calf here actually means a full-grown young animal. Now, the item of gold may have been small just because of how much gold it would take to have a life-size full-grown animal. But its small size, in spite of that small size, it's still representing a large beast, a powerful animal. But the evidence in this passage, just like we saw back in Exodus 32, is that the proposition here was not to swap out the God of heaven for a golden ox. Instead, he's saying, let's swap out how we worship God in the temple with the sacrifices, and there's just something missing in that service that has always bothered people. People like to see something that they can worship. So we'll make these golden calves, and those calves will represent the God of heaven. So once again, you see, it's not that this is a new worship object. It's a new worship style. Same God, it's the God, as he presents it in the end of verse 28, when he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Now, I have to make a comment about that translation, because most of the good translations in our day focus not on how long they've been doing it. This is, you've just been making this trip for a very long time. You need some variety. Most translations think that's not really the point, not just the need for variety, but it's just been too hard for you. This has been really restrictive, and we are going to loosen things up. We're going to have some other places that are more convenient for you to worship God. So you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods. Yes, I know, once again, the plural there bothers us, but it's the same factor that we saw back in Exodus 32. Behold your gods. We ought to be thinking here the singular. Here is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Okay, now there's the clincher, that this is not a new God. It's the same God we've always worshipped. And there used to be a time when he was really particular about how we worshipped him. But good news, in this new day, this new kingdom, he's not so concerned about that anymore. And now we can make some changes and it's okay with God. How do you know? It just makes sense. Human reasoning is how we come to that conclusion. So he set one in Bethel. Bethel is very close to the southern edge of their border. And he put the other one in Dan. Now, Dan is remarkable because the site is still available to visit today. clearly identifiable, one of the many authentic sites in Israel. They think they know where Bethel is, but they've never discovered the worship site and so forth. The worship site is there to be seen in Dan to this day. The very platform where the golden calf stood, the place where the altar of sacrifice was. And it is an amazing thing. It's an amazing experience to read this passage standing at that site. This was an actual worship scenario that Jeroboam has concocted in his own mind in order to get God's people to forsake the style of worship that God himself had authorized. Now, Jeroboam, again, was taking a risk. His gamble was that people would be so concerned with this consumer mentality, so enticed by it, that they would be willing to give up what they know God required, because he told them in his word, and he could convince them that it's actually okay with God. God is okay with you having a say in what's actually true worship and what isn't. There's one more compelling factor that makes us draw these conclusions about the golden calf in Bethel and the one in Dan. And that shows up in the next book of the Bible, 2 Kings chapter 10. Hold your place here in 1 Kings 12. I'd like you to see something in 2 Kings 10. When there is a change of dynasty and a man by the name of Jehu has become king. God authorized him to become king, and part of his assignment was to eliminate the household of the wicked king Ahab. Verse 16, I want you to notice first, because it is Jehu in the early stages of his reforms and the elimination of corruption that he meets another individual and invites him up into his chariot. And he says something here describing himself. He says, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. I have zeal for Yahweh." And I want you to see it. I want you to see the evidence of that. Now, that's his assessment. We would say it in another way. I just really love the Lord. And I just want to honor him in everything that I do. Okay, those are excellent words. Was it really true? We skip down to verse 29. And we see that Jehu, for all of his reforms and the good things he did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. Now, if he has zeal for the Lord, and he's still letting the worship of the calves go on, then that tells us that the calves represent the Lord. In Jeroboam's mind, in Jehu's mind, and all the people that came there to worship. This is not forsaking God. This is just worshiping God in a different way. And it's still sin in Jehu's day. Verse 31 says that Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He had zeal, yes, but it's still stopping short of obedience to God because he was not obeying the law of the Lord. In what way? He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had made Israel to sin. He did not turn from the worship style that Jeroboam had instituted. So it's worshiping the right God, but worshiping now in a different way that directly appealed, that was designed to appeal to the people of that day. So you can see that pleasing people, this consumer mentality, changes the purpose of worship. What used to be exclusively whatever pleases God, that's what I want to do. Now God has to share the pleasure. He has to share the center of attention with the very people who are gathering to worship Him. Because now their desires have to be considered as a part of the factor in how this is going to work. Pleasing people, it turns out, also changes the format of worship. Back in 1 Kings 12, come to find out that everything about worship, it's not just that we want to have a representation of God in gold. Other aspects of worship are also adaptable. In fact, the implication here is that everything's adaptable. You can change that restriction, no graven images to represent me. If you can change that one, then what can't you change? Well, here are some more changes. Alternative worship elements appear. Verse 30. This thing became a sin. The people went as far as Dan to be before that one. They also went down to Bethel, whichever one's more convenient. In other words, the people bought it. The people decided that this is actually okay. After all, we like it. The assumption is that God will too. He also made temples on the high places. And that indicates He's expanding this beyond just Bethel and Dan. Any high place, any nice rise of a hill, that might be a good place for there to be another temple. Apparently, even traveling to Dan and Bethel was a little too far for some people. Let's make it even more convenient. He appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. There's another significant departure from God's requirements for worship. Anybody can be a priest now. Unauthorized locations, unqualified leadership, according to biblical standards. It might have been fine in any other way, but it's just not what God wants. And notice that God's word can attach the word sin to the very acts of worship that His people are engaged in. Worship itself becomes sinful when this consumer mentality has its way. And there are even some more changes. In verse 32, Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the feast that was in Judah. Here, taking elements that paralleled what God had authorized and making some changes, change of location again, yes, but there's another change here. You might not have noticed it because it's hard for us to keep track of when the various feasts came up in the religious calendar for Israel. But the change here isn't on the 15th day. The change is in the month. This is an imitation of the feast of the Lord that we know as the Feast of Tabernacles, which was supposed to be on the seventh month. Hey, let's change it up. You know, the seventh month, things are kind of busy. Let's take people's schedule into account. Let's make worship more convenient on even when it occurs. Let's make it, let's pick the eighth month. Eighth, that's as good as seven, right? Human reasoning, departing from what God says to do. So alternative worship services then appear. In verse 33, he went up to the altar that he had made. That is apparently Jeroboam himself. if anybody can be a priest, certainly the king can be a priest as well. So he went up to the altar that he made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, no doubt a large gathering of people there. And notice the emphasis in verse 33, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. Where did this come from? I think it'd be a good idea. See any problem with that? I mean, the reason he even could have extended to saying, well, you know, God does say to have a feast on the 7th month, but I don't find anything in the Bible that says thou shalt not have a similar feast in the 8th month. There's no such prohibition. I think God will be good with this. The whole thing just came out of his own heart. So he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar, actually taking leadership in the worship service itself. There are parallels to virtually every aspect of the deviations that Jeroboam is instituting here to what is going on in our day and now has been going on for several decades. Change the time of worship. I actually had an individual one time tell me that he would like to go to our church. A lot of things about it I really like, he told me. But, you know, I really, especially in the summertime, I like to have the day of Sunday free for my recreational activities. And so he said, I found another church. They have an earlier service. He said, I can be out of there by 8 o'clock in the morning. And I got the rest of the day to myself. He was saying this in such a way that I was supposed to get the message that, you know, you show a little flexibility here. Why couldn't you have an earlier service? And, you know, you have an earlier service. I'll come back to your church again. Now, is there anything wrong with gathering to worship God at, say, 6:30 in the morning or 7? Anything in the Bible that says thou shalt not meet at that time? Is there anything in the Bible that says thou shalt meet at, well, it used to be 11 o'clock until we found out that we could make this 9:30 and we could have the worship service first and Sunday school afterward. All right. My point is that we do have some flexibility. We don't have any commands about this. So that just do whatever you want, right? Now, you see how that still is asking the wrong question. What would be the nicest? What would be the most convenient for people? Okay, that might lead to some conclusions. As opposed to asking, how can we best honor God? When could a service start that would allow us to both get everything in an appropriate time, say before a lunchtime, and still be at our freshest, honor God. Okay, now those reasonings might end up selecting the very same time slot. And on that basis, people might conclude it really doesn't matter what question you ask. But if we're asking anything other than how can we best honor God, we're asking the wrong question. What's convenient, what's nice, what's easy is not a factor. Not that we are authorized to make things as inconvenient as possible. Notice we started this morning at 9:30, not 2:30 a.m. Okay, that's when we'd be meeting if, well, let's just make this really hard for people. We'll find out who's devoted. Okay, we could try that. But that's not a good goal either. The only factor is, and again, people could draw different conclusions. Churches can meet at any time they think actually accomplish the purpose of giving God all the honor they can. You may have noticed something really peculiar just a moment ago. we ran out of verses, but we didn't run out of outline. That is really unusual, isn't it? Well, you got, out of all these times, you have to allow something not to work out sometimes, all right? You usually get these to work out the same. It's like having all of your different kinds of food in your plate all diminish at about the same time. Okay, I like things to be even. And I really like it when the passage of Scripture comes out at about the same time as the outline. Actually, what's going on here is that is the end of this passage. There are some other factors that we could also go on to consider if we had time. And I knew all through this week, it's one of the things I labored on. Oh, boy, do I just divide this up or leave it together here? And maybe I'll go faster than I think. That was probably not a good possibility. The older I get, the more I find I need more time than years ago. So there was a time when I could have done this whole message, because there are about three or four other passages that emphasize some other factors in this same general theme. We're not going to go there this morning. I'll look for some other time. I don't even think it'll be next week, but we'll see. I have some praying and considering to do. We are just going to be satisfied with the message that God has provided for us here in 1 Kings 12. Now, what are we to conclude? What difference is this to make for us? Clearly, you are sitting right now in a church that is striving to avoid the very things this passage has been describing for us. Striving to avoid them because we're aware of this passage. We are very aware of the pressures of the vast majority of churches all across the country who have been convinced that this consumer thinking is an excellent idea. And they've jumped into this. We are trying to resist this. But you see, no consideration of worship in our series of studies on this topic, and no individual passage of Scripture that we've considered so far, are we saying, thank you, Lord, that we're not as other men are. Now, this is not a pat on the back. This is a call to an awareness that we are vulnerable to this very same kind of consumer thinking, of looking at worship as, and now I'll put it in terms that you will recognize, to consider worship as, what can I get out of this? To evaluate a service, to evaluate a whole church based on, is it meeting my needs? And we have some guests with us today. We thank God for that. We are glad you are here. But there's a warning in this passage for those that are currently looking for a church. A consumer mentality can say you are shopping for a church. Well, how do you evaluate products that you are comparing? Well, I can go to this store and buy this. I can go to this store to buy this. Oh, which one do I like better? Which one gives me the best value? That would be the most benefit for the least amount of investment of time and energy and so forth. That would be a good choice to make if you're shopping for furniture. But when you're looking for an opportunity to worship God, the question is not, what do I like? Or what will meet my needs? Because both of those put the worshiper at the center of attention. God wants to be there in that position. The question is not what will best meet my needs, but what church, and we have choices in Greenville, and we are glad that we have choices. And there are some other choices that are excellent. But the question, because everybody has to make up their mind, you have to choose. When you have choices, you have to compare. But here's the basis of comparison. Where could I best give God all the glory he deserves? And honestly, by saying that, I'm not saying you ask that question, you'll be here. I am convinced there are other churches that could equally well, and maybe in some cases, better enable you to worship God. I know that's a reality. And I thank God for churches available like that, within a driving distance. The real key here is that you ask the right question. That you recognize that this consumer mentality is appealing to all of us and could suck us all in to making wrong decisions based on wrong questions. We have to guard what God's word says. We have to guard. This is our responsibility to guard the glory of our God. And by his grace, give him all the honor we can possibly muster. How important is this? There isn't anything more important in all of life. Giving God all the glory he deserves. Let's close by telling God individually, we can't do that without your help, Lord. God, would you help me resist this consumer thinking and focus solely on you? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we do need your help to move ourselves out of the center of attention, the center of attention of our own hearts. Because, Father, that is a place that you alone must occupy. We need your help to focus on you, to commit ourselves to what your word says, the principles we find there that can help us draw right conclusions about what worship in our day should look like. Father, we ask for your grace to resist this wrong thinking. Wrong thinking that is attractive to us. We love to be at the center. Father, we are committed that by your grace we shall not take your place. We depend on you for that help. In Jesus' name, amen.